Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our message this morning is titled, A Humble Discipleship, and it's from the Gospel reading, Matthew chapter 14. There's many ways to tell the story of someone's life. We call it a biography. One of the ways is something that we call a hagiography. And a hagiography is a biography that's overly reverential, that's kind of an idealized biography. It borders on a tall tale. You know, think about some of the stories we have of like George Washington, some of our founding fathers, where you hear the story, you're like, I think that's probably a little bit exaggerated, but it serves the purpose of, holding them out as our founding fathers. The other kind of biography is something we might call a revisionist biography. And a revisionist biography has the purpose of tearing down a hero, emphasizing flaws or darker aspects, something of a hatchet job, written or told with a style to damage reputation. Now, both of these styles of biography, they of course deal are they don't deal perfectly with the facts. They don't deal perfectly with truth. They have an agenda. And when we look at the Bible, what do we see in the Bible? In the Bible, we have stories of our spiritual forefathers, but they're told in a very truthful, straightforward way, warts and all. In fact, it's kind of an amazing thing that you read some of the things you do about our great spiritual father, King David. I mean, you talk about warts and all. Of course, he wrote a good portion of the Psalms that we have in our book of Psalms. You think about even the disciples, as we're obviously going to look at here in a moment. Many of them, what's remarkable is that they're the authors in many respects of these biographies, of these Gospels, and some of the other portions of the New Testament. But they give their stories to us straightforward, warts and all. And what does that do? It lends towards authenticity. And it also gives us encouragement to know that they too were men with feet of clay, just like the rest of us. And we see it in this account, which of course the most famous or well-known takeaway from this story is Jesus walking on water. And we'll get to that, but the main thing we're going to look at is this idea of a humble discipleship. Discipleship, you'll be happy to know, does not require perfection. Now, we're all going towards perfection. I mean, that's the ultimate goal. We will be completely transformed. We grow in grace throughout our life. But as we fail, as we demonstrate our fallenness and our mere man and womanhood, we don't have to be concerned that Christ no longer loves us and treats us as one of his own. We see it here in three different ways in this account of the Jesus walking on the water. The first thing we see in verses 22 to 24 is that Jesus is being very purposeful about separating his disciples from the crowds. And if you remember the reading last week, or if you look in your Bibles, the previous reading was the feeding of the 5,000. So you had this miraculous miracle that fed, it says 5,000 men, but it could very well be 20,000, 25,000 or more, men, women, and children all included. So you had these crowds that were experienced this great miracle. But look at what it says in the text. We have this word, and I like to point out these seemingly insignificant words in the Bible that are actually very deep theological. And one of them here is immediately. We see it begins immediately. And we're going to see this many times in the text. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat. That word made is actually more forceful than it sounds. He compelled them. Like he basically said, all right, into the boat. All of you into the boat. I mean, he he compelled them, you might even say he forced them into the boat to go out away from the crowd. So he compelled them to get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And then notice this, while he dismissed the crowds. So it's clear that he's trying to separate his disciples from these crowds. And it's kind of strange why he's doing this. Because you would think that this is a prime opportunity for the disciples to get a little practice in. Practice some preaching. Teach the crowds. Maybe even do a little bit of the miracles that Jesus empowered them to do. You would think this would be a prime opportunity for them to grow in their discipleship by ministering to these crowds. But why does he want to dismiss the crowds? Even looking at verse 23, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone on the mountain. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Why does he want to separate them from the crowds? Well, one of the things that we have when we read through our New Testaments is you have, especially with the Gospels, you have these parallel accounts. The Gospels are all telling the same story. They all begin with the birth of Christ. They all talk about his teaching and his miracles, and they all end with him dying on a cross and rising from the dead. They all are telling the same stories, but they tell them the story from different perspectives, different angles, different emphases. You know, they're not like copying each other and telling the exact same story over and over again. So when you go through the Gospels and you read and identify a parallel account, which this story of the feeding of the 5,000 appears in all four Gospels, but when you find it in those other accounts in the different Gospels, it kind of informs you and fills in some more information. And when you read this account in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, one of the things you discover is that the crowds, or a portion of the crowds, after the feeding of the 5,000, they so misunderstood Jesus' purpose in performing that miracle that it says they wanted to take him by force and make him be their king. Can you imagine that? It doesn't say that in Matthew's Gospel. It doesn't mean that wasn't true. But in John's Gospel, it tells you that some of the motivation and some of the fringe element of some of that crowd. And Jesus wanted to separate his disciples from that fringe element. I mean, you think about it. The reason they wanted to force Jesus to be their king is because he's this miracle worker. I mean, this guy produces bread out of nothing. He had a few scraps. He had a couple of fish, and we all ate fish that day. Let's make this guy be our king. But of course, that's not Jesus' purpose for coming to the earth, to just fill us with bread and fish. But that was some of the motivation of some of the crowd. And Jesus wanted to separate his disciples from that. It kind of speaks a little bit to their immaturity, to be honest with you. He didn't want them to come under bad influences. And isn't that true for us? Especially when we're a young believer. You know, you go off to college and your son or your daughter, they've been sitting under some teaching that maybe isn't so good, or maybe not only Christian but anti-Christian, and well, they start to espouse some things and it makes you worried. And you wanna put in a good word. Or how many times have you heard people, and maybe some of us here in this room, that we get into like a social media chat group that has some fringe ideas? Maybe a little bit far right, maybe far left in terms of the political perspective, the political spectrum. And you know, you have friends, you have brothers and sisters in Christ, you have a pastor that wants to draw you back and all of that. But the point of this is that Jesus doesn't disown them. It's not a matter of Jesus saying, I just can't trust you anymore. No, it's his pastoral care, it's his tender care to keep them from bad influence. And it's the same for us. When we go down some of those fringe roads, and sometimes we do, we find a Reddit thread. If some of you know what a Reddit thread is, and you get into some weird conspiracy theories, and some of it is very anti-Christ, and we pray that you get pulled back from it. But God remains with you. God remains with them. Your baptism doesn't become null and void because you dabble in some strange theory. Now, you want to pull yourself back from that, to be sure, but God's mercy extends to us even when we're behaving in an immature manner. The other thing that we see is that they were tempted by superstition. In verse 25, it says, "And in the fourth watch of the night," remember, they're in the middle of the sea, they're struggling against the waves, they're being beaten by the waves. It says these are experienced fishermen. And it says the fourth watch of the night. Now, this began at the beginning of the night. Let's say the first watch of the night. And the way that the Romans divided the day, they divided the day by day and night. And then by the night, you have a 12-hour period, they divided it by fourths. So the first watch would be 6 to 9 p.m., right? Second watch would be 9 to midnight. Third would be midnight to 3. Fourth watch is 3 to 6 a.m. So they have been going at this for about 9 hours or more. You know, we even call those hours of the night the witching hour for a reason. And you know as well as I do that when you are under physical stress and you're exhausted, your mind goes to weird places. And you revert back to superstition and things like that. You know, sometimes the most spiritual thing that you can do is take a nap. Because when you're exhausted, it's your thoughts go in places they ought not to go. So here they are in the fourth watch of the night, probably exhausted, and here comes this. The word that is used for ghost is phantasm. So it's like some sort of a spiritual apparition. And they see this figure, this whatever figure, walking on the water. You don't often see people walking on the water. You know that, of course. And in this strange hour of the night, after being fully exhausted, they say, "It is a ghost." You know, sometimes every once in a while, we want things to go a certain way, and they start going a certain way. You know what we're tempted to do? Knock on wood, or I'm going to cross my fingers. We know that means nothing, right? Well, we do it sometimes, and we probably shouldn't do it. Or I could say we ought not to do it. But, you know, it's an expression of our immaturity in some respects. It's an expression of the fact that we're mere humans, that we're given to things like that. We're not perfect. And God does not require perfection in this sense to be a disciple. And notice they're out on the fourth watch of the night, but when verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. And then it says in verse 27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" He didn't bawl them out. He didn't walk right past them and said, "Have fun in your distress. You just thought some wrong thoughts. You expressed some wrong ideas. Therefore, I'm done with you." No, thanks be to God, because Christ is so merciful to us. He says immediately to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Even when we fall into superstition, sometimes we feel abandoned. You know, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, "Do not be surprised when a fiery trial comes your way as something strange were happening to you." You know, in other words, keep trusting God. Don't revert to some weird, superstition. But even when you do, Christ is faithful and merciful and kind and will restore you. And he immediately calms them. And then the third thing we see is Peter's failed attempt at boldness. I mean, he sees Jesus walking on the water. Maybe part of this is, prove to me that it's you by having me come out and do the same. Verse 28, it says, Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water. This is an experienced fisherman, by the way. He knows that water, you can't normally walk on water. And he starts walking on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, and we might say drown, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Sometimes we take bold steps to prove our faithfulness, and I certainly would not encourage that. You have a friend, you have a coworker, that you're, a relative at a Thanksgiving dinner coming up, and you're thinking, this time I'm going to speak boldly for Christ and really bear witness to him. And that's a good thing. But then it goes sideways, and you get your words jumbled up, and you get a little nervous, or they bring up an argument that you hadn't thought of, and it just completely derails the whole thing. And you feel bad. You're like, oh, and you feel like a failure. It doesn't mean that Christ is looking down on you and saying, oh, don't ever do that again. You failed me. You've demonstrated that you're really not a Christian after all. That's not how it works. That's not how our Lord and Savior is. Even when he says to Peter, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? We think of that as coming kind of in a harsh way. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But you know what it's more like, I think? It's more like when you try to teach your son or your daughter to ride on two wheels for the first time. You're going to take the training wheels off and you tell them, look, hold tight onto those handlebars, keep pedaling, don't do that, just do what I do exactly as I instructed you to do. And what happens those first couple of times? They go sideways and end up going off their bike, hopefully landing on grass instead of the concrete. And what's your response? You go and berate them? No, you say, why did you not trust me? Oh, you're doing so good. You should have kept going like I told you. That's what I think the response here by Jesus is. Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? That's the response that we get from Jesus. Much more like that. And notice again, what does he say here? In verse 30, Peter cries out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand. He didn't say, you're going to have to try a little harder, Peter. You haven't put out as much effort as you needed to, Peter. Or, why don't you muster up enough faith, Peter, and then I'll save you. No, he immediately reaches out his hand and saves him. And that's the same for you and me. He's not waiting for us to get all of our ducks in a row. We are growing in that direction. But he's not waiting for us to have the perfect faith, the perfect obedience, in order for us to be saved by him. And that is good news. So discipleship does not require perfect maturity, perfect courage, or perfect knowledge. But, this is a big but, I don't want to leave you there. As if you're thinking, well, okay, I just kind of float along and I'll just keep holding on to my beliefs. I know a guy that his wife recently died. I'm trying to get him to back in touch with the church. He's gone away. He's older than I am. He's wandered away from the church, but I think he has a very small faith. And you know, you go into his house, he has a bunch of those dream catchers all over the house. You know, Indian spirituality. He'll talk about seeing spirits and things like that and some other things that they're not biblical. That's not what the Christian faith teaches. But what am I going to say? You need to really clean up this all this stuff first, and then you can come back to the Lord. No, come back to Jesus. All those other things will be taken care of. But, here's the big but, a disciple does grow in grace and knowledge of their Savior. Go to Bible study. Study the Scriptures. Have a teachable spirit. Let your pastor teach you either in his sermons or in his Bible class or one-on-one. Listen to what the Scriptures teach and grow in grace and knowledge, by all means. The Holy Spirit leads even these disciples into all truth. You know, the Peter that kind of wavered as he's walking on the water was distracted by all of the scary things around him. This is the same Peter that at Pentecost preached the boldest of sermons at the risk of his life. Told him straight. And God added 3,000 souls to the church that very day. There is growth in maturity as a disciple of Christ. But let me just leave us with this. Last point here. There are two essentials to be a disciple of Christ. These are non-negotiable. Number one, we call on Him as our Savior. And we see that with Peter. What did Peter say as he's sinking? He said, "Lord, save me." You cannot be a Christian, or you do not know the Lord, you do not know the Lord's grace and favor, if you do not call upon Him as your Savior. He's not your buddy. He's not your life coach. He is your Savior. That is a mark, a non-negotiable mark of a Christian. And then lastly, we worship Him as God. And we see this here at the end of our text at verse 32. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." By the way, all that tumultuous wind and waves that they were experiencing, you know who's in control of all that stuff, right? And then as soon as he gets into the boat, it dies down. We know that someone has a hand in all of this. "But the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him." They worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The other non-negotiable mark of a disciple of Christ is we worship him as the one true God. Doesn't require perfect knowledge, perfect courage, or perfect obedience. It requires calling upon Christ as your Lord and Savior. We close then with the amen. "And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen."